Brother David has a very interesting title. I hope you're all ready to write this down. It's simply entitled, Power. Power.
Thank you, Brother Aaron, and thank you, Brother Sean, for that nice prayer. We've come to the end of it, brethren. End of another convention. And what a blessing. Indeed, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it has been a real blessing for Sister Joanna and me to have dwelled with you all in unity during these past 3 days. First, I'd like you to bring some more love. I brought some yesterday, more today. Bring your love of Brother Agrippino Polistico from the Philippines, and through him, all the dear brethren in the Philippines. Brother Ray and Sister Sue Charlton sent their love to you all, as well as Brother Adam Kopchick, all of those from Australia. And bring you the love of Walter and Alicia Onisco from Seattle. And you may have met their two lovely daughters, Katie and Veronica, who have been here the whole convention, and they were at the seminar as well. And in case there's not enough conventions out here in the Midwest and the East, there's certainly conventions in the Seattle area, and there'll be three of them this coming year. First one up is North Seattle in April. And I believe Brother Freeman, I think, is speaking at that one, if I'm correct. Then on Labor Day weekend, our home ecclesia, the Seattle Bible students, have their 70th consecutive annual Labor Day convention. You're all very welcome. I am not going to mention the Puget Sound Bible Students Convention because it's on Memorial Day weekend, and being in Chicago, I'm thinking that might not be a good idea. So I'm not going to mention that one to you. But whichever one or all or any combination you choose, you will get a blessing. I'm just sure of it. Power. There's a scripture that caught my attention years ago, and I never really looked into it until now. It's just a few words in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 5 to be exact. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And I've wondered, what powers could those be? And how is it that I have tasted these powers of the next age now? Years ago, I used to read a newspaper column by Sidney J. Harris, and every once in a while he would put together a column, and he would call it Things I Learned While Searching for Other Things. And that's kind of what you're going to get this afternoon. As I was trying to establish just what the powers of the world to come are and how we have tasted of them now during our Christian walk, I got some lessons, and I would like to share them with you. And please remember, these are just some lessons that I got during the study, and you may have a different way of looking at these scriptures, and that's fine with me. That's great. But first, we're going to briefly examine the context of Hebrews 6:5. The entire book of Hebrews is about change. It's about a transition from the old Jewish ways to the new and living way. It is about a better way, better things, better promises, a better hope, a better covenant, a better mediator, better priesthood, better sacrifices, a better ministry. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, Paul immediately gets to the point that things had changed for those Hebrew brethren of ours. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son. Now that was a major change for these Hebrew Christians. In chapter 3, verse 1, he makes it clear who he is writing to. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Another major change. This heavenly calling had not been open to them before Christ died. Paul was writing here to consecrated, spirit-begotten believers in Christ. He then talks about Moses and how he was a faithful servant, but Christ was a faithful son, And he warns them about hardening their hearts against Christ, as the Israelites hardened their hearts against God in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And yeah, this is basic stuff here. They knew that a change had been made from Judaism to Christianity, and they had accepted that change, as evidenced by their own conversions. They knew that Jesus had suffered and died on behalf of all mankind. This was basic to the new way. But Paul was concerned for their spiritual well-being. And it seems the very reason he is worried is because he feels that he has to go over these basic things again. These brethren had not only failed to advance, but were actually regressing in their faith. They should have understood the transition by now, or at least gotten a ways into it. This was a foundation belief that the new and living way was different and it was acceptable to God. And Paul knew where this regression could lead. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." And that is serious stuff. In chapter 4, Paul admonishes them to enter into God's rest so that they would not come up short of it. Evidently, those Hebrew brethren were weak in the flesh and needed help. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." He wants them to draw on that promised help. He evidently felt that they had not been doing that. You can almost feel Paul's frustration here. He wants to go on past the basics with them, but he can see that they have not made the complete transition to Christ from the law. Well, he finally says it. He finally tells them in no uncertain terms that he feels they are not ready to take the next step or go to the next level. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "Of whom? Of Melchizedek, as a type of the glorified Christ. We have many things to say and hard to be uttered," or hard to explain. "Why? Seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Because of the context of this epistle, we are going to suggest that the first principles of the oracles of God are the transitions that needed to be made from Judaism to Christianity. This is what they were having a problem with. Now, that was a very broad overview, and now we're going to sharpen our focus as we approach Hebrews 6:5. In Hebrews 5:12, Paul says, "Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." Some translations say the elementary principles, and another translation uses the words the very rudiments of the truths of God. They were having trouble with the basics. And not only were they not able to teach the elementary principles of God's truth, Paul said, "Ye have need that one teach you again." These brethren were indeed leaky vessels and were losing the very foundation of their faith. They evidently were not perceiving the better things. And this was of no small concern to Paul. Paul compares them to a babe who has to have milk and contrasts them with a mature person who has graduated to strong meat. The babe is unskillful in the word. That's a very helpful picture. Babies drink milk and they are unskillful. And he goes on to say in verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." There's some interesting things in verse 14. First, notice that Paul says, by reason of use. The word use here, according to Professor Strong, means habit. That is, by implication, practice. Paul is not letting them off the hook here. He is calling their attention to the fact that they have not put into practice what is supposed to be their main concern in life. And I also like the second definition given to this word use in the online Bible concordance. It says, a power acquired by custom, practice, or use. And I like that. A power acquired. And what could the use of God's word do for them? Paul says, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Evidently, they were not able to discern both good and evil. But what does that mean? First of all, the word evil in this text is Strong's number 2556. And it means worthless, depraved, or injurious. Again, the online Bible Concordance dictionary adds troublesome, pernicious, and destructive to the meaning. In the very next sentence, which is verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul uses the words repentance from dead works. Now, whatever these dead works were, Paul is saying that if you have to keep learning about repentance from these dead works, you are not progressing. This means that you cannot fully remove the law from your hearts, and that is evil, in the sense that it is worthless and even injurious and could be destructive to the new creature, because you are not growing to maturity in Christ. Paul was not beating around the bush, as we might say today. Chapter 6, verse 1 in toto. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The word principles in this verse is different than the word principles in the 5th chapter, verse 12. This word literally means beginning. He is saying, let's move on from what we learned at the beginning and learn more. Let's grow. Now, he is not saying that they should forget about those beginning things. Quite to the contrary, he calls them the foundation. What he is saying is, don't keep laying the foundation. If you want to build something, you build a good foundation, and then you add to it, line upon line, precept upon precept. And what is really nice in the first verse of chapter 6 is that he tells them and us what the foundation is. And he kind of sets them in three pairs. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith towards God. And as we go through these, remember that these new creatures in Christ that he was writing to were from the Jews. At one point in time, they said in their hearts, we are no longer of the Jewish faith because salvation is not through the law. It is through Christ who died and was raised for our justification, or words to that effect. So with that in mind, what does repentance from dead works mean? Specifically, because we know the audience or readership, we suggest that the dead works would be the works of the law. I think that might be how these Hebrew brethren would have interpreted this. Paul explains later in his letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, the works of the law profited them nothing once they made a consecration to the Lord. They are dead works as far as the Christian is concerned. Christians recognize better sacrifices. The word repentance here literally means a change of mind. When they consecrated, they changed their minds about continuing in the law and deciding to follow Christ. This was a basic principle. They learned this at the very beginning of their Christian walk. But this was a major transition for them, and Paul was continually having to reinforce this foundation principle. Repentance from dead works is coupled with faith toward God. I think this is a good match. We know that Paul said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Though it is essential for Christians, faith seems to have less importance to those under the law. Galatians 3, 11 and 12 say, "But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." The law was a set of rules given to Israel. If they followed the rules, they would live and be blessed in basket and store and a host of other ways. Things had changed. In the very beginning of Christianity, the converted Jews needed to understand that the philosophy that they knew before, that is, works without faith, was dead, and that it had changed to faith without works is dead, James 2:20. That foundation principle, faith towards God, would have helped them to fully understand repentance from dead works. The next two foundation doctrines listed are the doctrines of baptism and of laying on of hands. The word baptisms in this text is from the Greek word baptismos, which is Strong's number 909, and it means ablution, which means, according to Webster, a washing or cleansing. The word baptismos is only used four times in the New Testament. It is translated washing in Mark 7, 4, and 8, as well as in Hebrews 9, 10. Let's take a quick look at these scriptures. Mark 7 and 8 read this way, "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." And verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." Paul goes into more detail about those washings in Hebrews 9:10, "which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." Clearly, this word is used to denote ceremonial washings of Israel. This was the religious foundation of those Hebrew brethren, these washings. And considering the context of the epistle to the Hebrews, it seems pretty evident to me, at least, that that is what Paul had in mind in Hebrews 6:2. And I like what Brother Russell says in Hebrews 50:96 about these washings in Mark 7, verses 1 to 13. Quote, "We may be sure that Jesus set his followers no example of filthiness or impurity. What the Pharisees meant was a ceremonial washing, whether the hands were clean or unclean, to make a formal washing a part of their religion. This was what Jesus objected to." End quote. And this was one of the things that Paul was trying to get them to understand. Paul was fully aware of his Jewish roots and the roots of the Hebrew brethren he was writing to. He cited a lot of Old Testament scriptures in his letter to the Hebrews. In the first chapter alone, he either quotes or alludes to 11 Old Testament scriptures. But he knew there was another purpose for those laws and teachings. Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law was a great foundation, But it was very hard for those early brethren of ours to fully understand the transition. You see, the law was supposed to lead them to Christ, but once they had made a commitment to follow Christ, the job of the law was complete, and they were to transition from the foundation to the new and living way. From their perspective as new creatures in Christ, they were supposed to make the transition from ceremonial washings or baptisms to being baptized into Christ's death with just a one-time outward show of actually being immersed in water. Evidently, they were struggling with that transition. The foundation principle of baptism in Hebrews 6:2 is coupled with the laying on of hands. The Jews had many ceremonies involving the laying on of hands in the past, and here are just a few. Leviticus 16:21 says, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, the scapegoat. Leviticus 4:15 reads, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. Here we see another transition. Animal sacrifices are not required of Christians. In fact, the Christian becomes the sacrifice. Does someone lay hands on them? We offer two examples. The first one is a picture. Leviticus 24:14. Bring forth them that cursed without the camp, and let all that hear him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And Luke 21:12 says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Christians also have Jesus' example of laying his hands on the children in love. We have the example of Paul laying his hands on newly baptized converts, and they received the Holy Spirit. Acts 19:6. In regards to Leviticus 24:14, the Christian way is a way of forgiveness, a way of nonviolence, a way of love, not recompense for evil. These Hebrew brethren needed to understand these transitions. And what a major transition that was for those brethren. The law required animal sacrifices by the priests for the people. The Christian is required to sacrifice his own life for the people. Evidently, they were struggling with this new concept. We believe that the foundation principles of baptism and the laying on of hands were coupled together because they are so closely related. Water immersion, which is an outward show of what has happened in one's heart, signals to our brethren that we are ready for a life of sacrifice, a life that is dead to this world. The laying on of hands on an animal signaled that it was about to give up its life in sacrifice. The next two foundation principles are the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And I think we all would agree that these are foundations of our faith. Jesus taught about the resurrection early on in his ministry. John 5:28 and 29 read this way in the Diaglot. All in their tombs shall come forth those the good things having done to a resurrection of life, those the evil things having done to a resurrection of judgment. The doctrine of the resurrection is one that most of the Jews believed in. The Pharisees did, and of course the Sadducees did not. But there was a transition. Remember way back in Hebrews 3:1, Paul says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And Paul almost seemed to emphasize that. Called to heaven. Could this be a new concept? One they were evidently struggling with? We think so. The pairing of these two foundation doctrines seems to be obvious. Jesus was preaching the kingdom message way back when John the Baptist was still on the scene. Mark 1:14 says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Very fundamental doctrine. We're not going to go into detail here because I think that we would all agree that after the resurrection comes the judgment. The judgment time that we call Christ's mediatorial reign. Is it eternal judgment? Again, I think we would all agree that however a person is judged in the kingdom, the decision will be for eternity. So, we thank the writer of the letter to the Hebrews for giving us the beginning principles, the foundations of the doctrine of Christ, and admonishing those Hebrew brethren and us to build on those foundations. We now come to verses 4 and 5 in Hebrews 6. Here, Paul gives a list of five indicators of being consecrated to the Lord, who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Let's take a quick look at these. Once enlightened, Peter concurs. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Matthew 13:16, blessed are your eyes, for they see. What was this marvelous light that they were so blessed to see? We suggest that it was the foundation principles of the doctrine that he has just gone over. Tasted of the heavenly gift. First, we need to know what the word tasted means. On the surface, it sounds like one is just sort of trying something out, like tasting the soup to see if one likes it. But we think that it is more than this. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Greek word for taste here is the same Greek word used for the word tasted in Hebrews 6:4. Jesus didn't just dabble in death. You know, he didn't just experiment tasting the soup. He experienced it fully. He actually suffered and died on the cross. And these brethren weren't just dabbling in the heavenly gift, kind of tasting it, so to speak. They were consecrated brethren living it, or were supposed to have been. What is the heavenly gift? Brother Russell answers this question quite nicely and succinctly in reprint 5041. When asked specifically about Hebrews 6:4-6, quote, the one who has been made partaker of the heavenly gift of justification is sanctified, begotten of the Holy Spirit, end quote. Paul agrees with this thought in Romans 5:16, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We quote reprint 5041 once again. Begotten of the Holy Spirit. End quote. The word partakers is Strong's number 3353, and it means participant or sharer. Consecrated brethren don't just know of the Holy Spirit. They are begotten of it. They are participants with it. Tasted the good word of the Lord. In this case, we feel that Paul is talking about transitioning to a full understanding of those six elementary principles of doctrine mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Since Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, or as Rotherham puts it, for we see as yet through a dim window obscurely, Paul didn't expect them to see all the deep things. But I think he thought that they should have at least had a good foundation laid so they could start moving on to some of those deeper things. And now we come to our subject, power. Remember that word? Hebrews 6:5 says, and have tasted the powers of the world or age to come. The whole context of this verse tells us that these powers are only for consecrated Christians. But what are they? Well, we just went through the exercise of looking at the context of Hebrews 6:5. Maybe we can glean from that. Paul has been talking about spiritual matters throughout the book of Hebrews. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, he lists the elementary principles of doctrine, which he calls the foundation. We have the power of repentance from dead works, whether they be works of the law or dead works from our pre-consecration days. We have that power through Christ's merit. That is a power that the world does not have now. Most in the world don't even know it's available. However, in the next age, Christ's merit will be applied to the whole world. And just as we grow now in grace and knowledge through our Lord's merit, so it will be for the world in the next age. The world will be granted the power of repentance from dead works in the kingdom. Faith towards God. This is not a selfish faith, a faith that God will protect me from every problem or that I can become rich or famous or whatever because I have faith. It is a faith towards God, towards His ways, a faith that no matter what happens, we know that God is in charge. A vast majority of the world does not experience that now, but they will learn that faith in the next age. Paul and Silas sang in prison at midnight. Their faith gave them mighty power, power to accept God's judgments concerning their physical as well as their spiritual well-beings. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Note here that the word assurance is the same Greek word that is translated faith in Hebrews 6:1. Brother Russell says of this text in Harvest Gleanings, Volume 2, page 585, the apostle tells us that in the resurrection of Jesus, we have God's assurance of his ability and willingness to deliver all from Sheol, Hades, the tomb, to raise all the dead through him, end quote. You see, we have faith and assurance through the Holy Spirit that God will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. In the next age, when God's Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh then will have the power of the Holy Spirit to discern God's plans and purposes. Only then will they be able to see that God's plan of salvation includes everyone who has ever lived. How powerful is that, brethren? How blessed are we to have this power now. Of doctrines of baptisms. Because we are baptized into Christ's death, we have the power to understand God's word now, ahead of the world. This gives us the power to understand the difference between the washings of the Jews and the true baptism of those walking in the narrow way. The world, including Israel, will not have that discerning power until the next age. Laying on of hands. Again, the power to discern of what the laying on of hands meant to the Israelites and what it means to the Christian. When the animals were sacrificed, often the priests would lay their hands on it before it was killed. And we know from Luke 21:12 again, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons. This is our sacrifice. What a powerful message. One that the whole world will have the power to understand in the next age. But there's more to this. In the early church, the brethren laid their hands on certain people for specific reasons. And I'm going to give you just a couple. Matthew 19:14 and 15. But Jesus said, "Suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." and he laid his hands on them and departed thence. I call this the power of acceptance. In the next age, Christ and his bride will lay their hands, so to speak, on all the resurrected children, all mankind, as they are accepted into the kingdom. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the power now to love and accept all of God's human family, even if they don't always accept us, just as they did not accept Jesus. Mark 6:5. He, Jesus, laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Do we have that power? Well, many in the early church did. But James says in chapter 5, verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. In his letter, James talks about spiritual maladies. And in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, he tells us what to do about them. He tells us that we have the power now in this age to heal the spiritually sick. And think about the kingdom after the resurrection. Christ and his bride will have the power to symbolically lay their hands on all mankind and to, in reality, heal them, not only from their spiritual sicknesses, but from their physical as well. Resurrection of the dead. By God's grace, we have been baptized into Christ's death. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In the kingdom, everyone will be raised up and walk in newness of life. Eternal judgment. John 12:47 says, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. We have the power to discern that no matter how good or bad a person is now, they will not be eternally judged in this age, except those who are spirit begotten. To me, it seems like the powers of the next age are summed up in Hebrews 5:14. Who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern what is good and what is evil. And after all, isn't that what it's all about? Discerning God's principles and living them? Those wonderful Hebrew brethren of ours needed to fully repent or change their minds from the dead works of the law. The law had become evil to them in that it was worthless. We too need to fully repent from the evil or worthless things in our past lives. The word powers in Hebrews 6:5 is Strong's number 1411. This word is also translated mighty works, mighty deeds, strength, and miracles, as in Hebrews 2:4. God also bearing witness to them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. These Hebrew brethren had witnessed diverse miracles, healing of the sick, raising of the dead, and it was miraculous that Paul was able to travel and spread the good news in so many places when so many people hated him and his message. These miracles were in the name of Christ, not in the name of the law. And yet, those Hebrew brethren did not understand what a great foundation the law was. The types, the shadows, and the prophecies in the Old Testament, they're invaluable to us. But at the time this letter was written, they just couldn't see that it was just that, a foundation, and that they must continue building as Christians, not as Jews under the law. Christians today should understand that as well. I think the lesson Paul had for us in this letter to the Hebrews is that when we try to live our old ways while professing the new and living way, we're going to have problems. Then, when we are in a constant state of repentance from those old dead works of ours, we remain babes in the Word and we are in danger of falling away. We have the power now to overcome those kinds of problems by reason of use. Also, We have the power to discern Paul's admonitions and stern warnings. We have the power to understand the value of the law as a foundation to our faith without subjecting ourselves to the rules of that law. And we only have that power through God's Holy Spirit. In the kingdom, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all mankind. Then they too will have the power to discern all of God's principles and use that good information to build for the eternal future, just as we do in this age. And may the Lord add his blessing.